And turn to God's holy word in 2 Kings chapter 23. We began to hear last week of the reign of Josiah, who was a radical breath of fresh air in the land of Judah after 50-some years of evil tyranny through his grandfather Manasseh and his father Amon. And Josiah came along as a good king, and the book of the law was found in the house of the Lord, and they read it and responded with broken hearts. And King Josiah led the nation to return to the Lord. And we're going to read more of that return to the Lord and to the worship of His name here in chapter 23. So give attention to God's holy and inspired word. Now the king sent them, these are his men, sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord, to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, and with all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, the priests of the second order, and the doorkeepers, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, and carried their ashes to Bethel. Then he removed the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and in all the places all around Jerusalem. And those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and to all the host of heaven. And he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem, burned it at the brook Kidron, and ground it to ashes, and threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. Then he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord, where the woman wove hangings for the wooden image. And he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense, from Geba to Beersheba. Also he broke down the high places at the gates which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were to the left of the city gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brethren. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire to Molech. Then he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun, at the entrance to the house of the Lord, by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the officer who was in the court, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. The altars that were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down and pulverized there, and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. Then the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtaroth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he broke in pieces the sacred pillars, and cut down the wooden images, and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down, and he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. As Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, "What gravestone is this that I see?" So the men of the city told him, It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel. And he said, let him alone. Let no one move his bones. So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. Now Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger. And he did according to all the deeds that he had done in Bethel. He executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them. And he returned to Jerusalem. Then the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. Such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Now before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger was aroused against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Well, we have quite the story here of Josiah, who is told that he would be spared because of his faithfulness, his desire, his repenting toward God. And yet he's told that in spite of everything he would do, that God's wrath would not be abated. That was from the prophetess in the previous chapter, Huldah. You'll remember her. And yet, what do we see Josiah doing? Well, we see him, in spite of these threats for the nation, giving himself to the Lord in covenant. And this is helpful for us as the people of God, right? We ask that question that Francis Schaeffer asks in his book, asked many years ago, how shall we then live? That's a question all of us face day to day, isn't it? We all face that question, how shall we then live in response to God? And Josiah provides something of a model for us in terms of how we should live. And we'll see how this unfolds through the course of the chapter and God's response to all of this ultimately. But I do want you to see, beginning here in these first three verses, as we considered last week, that he covenanted, he promised, along with all the people, to give himself to the Lord because of the way the Lord had given himself to his people in his law. And what then did his life look like? Well, we have quite a graphic and vivid description here in verses 4 through 25. And it really follows what we pattern that we see in the New Testament as well. It's a pattern of putting off the old things and putting on the new. You know Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. In Christ, we are to put off things concerning former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to its deceitful lusts, and being renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We have to put off those things that are behind and put on those things that are ahead. This is how we ought to live life. We have a wonderful example here in Josiah. Now, you'll need to understand in reading 2 Kings that this is not all chronological. The book of Chronicles gives us a more chronological ordering. We see that when Josiah was 16 years old, he turned to the Lord, and then after that, he began this series of reforms, many of which are contained here in verses 1 through 20. But really, the central feature of his life is when he finds the book of the law and responds. And the author here is building a case, and we'll see the conclusion of it later. But he's putting things here in a logical order so that we'll be able to see the pattern of Josiah's life. We see here that he, first of all, put off those sins of old. And this is our call as well. This is quite a remarkable statement that is given to us here in verses 4 through 20. It's a very well written. If you've studied English, you know that you want your verbs and nouns to do the talking. And that is what the author gives us here. Verbs and nouns that do the talking. These various activities in which Josiah engaged to remove those things that were behind. Look at verse 4. You see in verse 4 that he burned all of these things that were taken out of the temple, carrying their ashes to Bethel. Then look at verse 5. He removed the idolatrous priests and so forth and so on. Then in verse 6, he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord. In verse 7, he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons. This would be the temple prostitutes that were there in the house of the Lord, along with those who affixed all of these things for the worship of these false gods. And we see in verse 8 that he brought out, he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah. He defiled the high places. He defiled Topheth, we're told in verse 10. In verse 11, he removed the horses that were used in the worship of the sun god. And the verses go on and on and on to describe how it is that he defiled all these places of false worship. He heard the word of God, he saw the sin, and then he took action to get rid of all of these things. Now, it's rather jarring to us to hear just how aggressive he was in this cleansing of all of these evil things. And yet it was necessary, wasn't it? It was necessary for the people to put off the old in order to put on the new. It is a thorough house cleaning from beginning to end. And the one word that perhaps stands out more than any others in this 10 or 12 step program, however many segments you want to break this into, but the one word that stands out is the word defiled. He wasn't simply content to take away these areas of false worship, but he went on then to defile them. Look again at verse 8. We're told that he, in verse 8, I believe it is here. Well, I'm not seeing it there in verse 8. Certainly in verse 10, he defiled Topheth. It's somewhere there in those previous verses. It's four times here in the text. But in verse 10, he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom. We see it also in verse 13. He defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem. And then you see it again in verse 16. He turned, he saw the tombs, and he took the bones out of the tombs, burned them on the altar, and defiled it according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed, who had proclaimed these words. And we'll look at that proclamation in just a minute. But for now, notice that he's not simply content to tear down these places of false worship, but he defiles them. And one commentator picks up on this and makes what I think is an excellent point that flows from the text. He says, the frequent mentioning of defiling in this section and the defiling by these certain acts is explained by the fact that a sanctuary or high place didn't lose its sanctity by the cult objects and buildings being destroyed. It needed more drastic action to make the spot profane or ordinary. Unless this action was taken, the sanctuaries would be restored at the next relapse. He knew that if he simply took away the things that were present, people would be tempted to return to that place and do the same thing all over again. And it wasn't just true for them in that day, it's true for us as well, isn't it? When we come face to face with the Word of God and we see our sin, we need to put that sin off such that we never want to return to it again. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, a political dissident, leading one in Russia through the 20th century, gives a sort of an example of this defilement in one of the Russian prison systems. This little girl, Zoya Lascheva, her whole family had been taken and been thrown in the prison system because of their faith. They were split up and sent into different places. But even this little girl had a strong sense of her faith in God, and she wouldn't quickly bow to the Stalinistic government. And when she wouldn't break in her faith, they sent her to an orphanage for retarded children. And these retarded children were not simply physically retarded, but also spiritually. They were filled with sin and with hatred for one another. And yet it became very evident that this young girl refused to bow. She refused to conform to that sort of lifestyle there in the prison. And that, very interestingly, through the work of God, she came to win over many others of these children, and the behavior in the orphanage began to change. Well, in the midst of the courtyard of this orphanage, this little prison orphanage, was a statue of Stalin. And over time, graffiti began to appear overnight on this plaster statue. And the officials would come and would diligently repaint over the graffiti day by day as the graffiti appeared. Well, one day they came, and this idol, like Dagon of old, had fallen flat on its face. The head of this plaster image had been broken off, and the officials looked inside the head, and someone had defecated, used the seat, the head rather, as a toilet, and had urinated all over the head. Well, the officials of the orphanage demanded to know who had done this act, threatening to execute all of the children if they didn't confess. And little Zoya stood up, and she took responsibility for the whole thing. And in that act, political as it was, you see something of the nature of this defiling, don't you? They could paint over the graffiti on the statue day by day and week by week. But when that statue was truly defiled, you get the sense it was never cleaned up and put back in circulation. It was removed entirely and never used again. Now, in some ways, it's a gross story, but it's akin to what Josiah did here, isn't it? It wasn't simply enough to remove it. It wasn't simply enough to mock what was there. But it needed to be defiled so that it would not be set up again. We need to do the same thing in our own lives, don't we? As sin is put away, we need to see those places of sin defiled. If you've seen the movie Fireproof, you know that the lead character struggles with pornography. And finally, he reaches a point of brokenness where he carries the whole computer outside, and then he grabs his baseball bat and begins to beat and to smash the computer as his neighbor looks on. There's a man who realized the gravity of his own sin and realized he didn't have the strength to stay away unless he defiled that tool of sin. We too need to find ways in our own lives, not perhaps physically destructive, although that may be necessary sometimes, to be sure that we hate our sin such that we don't go back to it. That's part of putting off the old man. Well, we see Josiah doing this, removing these elements of worship in the land of Israel, taking drastic actions so that God would be glorified. And this is a pattern that we need to follow as well. But you notice he didn't simply tear down the things that were old. You see that he also, in a sense, puts on the new man, beginning in verse 21. It's not all negative things. Look at verse 21. It says, "Then the king commanded all the people, saying, 'Keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant.'" It wasn't simply that they ceased from sinning, but they started keeping. They started loving the Lord by keeping the Passover. And what was the Passover? Well, it's a reminder that the people deserved the wrath of God. They deserved to have their firstborn stricken. They deserved to die unless the blood was put on the doorposts there in Egypt. And when the angel of the Lord saw that blood, the sacrifice having been made, the lamb having taken the place of the person of that eldest son, the angel of the Lord would pass over that house, and they were allowed to live. Well, the people of God kept the Passover. It was an active thing that they did to worship God. They engaged in worshiping God and remembering His salvation. And we're told in verse 22 something very amazing. Such a Passover had surely never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. But they did this in the 18th year of King Josiah. In that movie, the man not only beats up the computer, but on the desk in that place where the computer once was, he then sets a bouquet of flowers with a note for his wife that says, "I love you more." You see, there was not only the removal, the defiling of those wicked things, but there's a setting in its place of something else. And you see this here in verse 24. We're told that Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, so that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. He's putting off for the sake of putting on, of doing that which God commands in His Word. And we as the people of God need to do that, not simply to depart from sin, but to take then those resources, that time, those places, and turn them to places where we serve the living God and we labor for His glory. Well, the amazing thing that we see then in verse 25 of Josiah is that there was no one before him and no one after him who was like this. We're told that he turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to the law of Moses. It's reminiscent, isn't it, of Jesus' words. What's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Josiah did all of that. There was no king before him that was like that. There was no king after him. And yet, this really isn't the main point of the story, is it? We do see a wonderful example in Josiah of one who puts off the old and who puts on the new. But the author has only been using those things to show us the goodness of Josiah in serving the Lord, his faithfulness to the Lord. But what's the main point? Well, the author is writing all of this to build Josiah up, in a sense, only to smack a square between the eyes with the next two verses. Look at verses 26 and 27. We're told that nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of His great wrath with which His anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, "I will also remove Judah from my sight as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city Jerusalem which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there." Isn't it amazing? The greatest king that Judah has ever seen, keeping the Passover like it hasn't been kept for nearly a millennium. And yet, what is God's response to all of this, to all of this faithfulness? He says, it's not good enough to save the nation. God's wrath will still be poured out. Here it was true for Judah. All the goodness that they could do could not undo the evil that they had done. Even doing it and serving the Lord with a right heart was not sufficient to please God and to satisfy His wrath. What does all of this mean for us? What it means is this, that you cannot save yourself by your goodness, nor even by your faith in God. You can live righteously, you can believe, and yet all of that is insufficient by itself to avert God's wrath. Josiah was the best there was of all the kings. In a sense, he even exceeded David, didn't he? And yet that was not enough to satisfy the wrath of God. Now often, we who believe in God, or at least profess to believe in Him, it can be easy for us, can't it, to begin to believe somehow that it's our faith that saves us. That it's our goodness, that it's the things that we do that are the basis of our salvation. Now, it's evident from Josiah that he didn't believe that the things that he was doing were the basis of his salvation. But the way the passage is structured teaches us this lesson, doesn't it? That nothing we can do, no service we can render, can satisfy the wrath of God. You can't do enough good deeds to outweigh your bad deeds in the sight of God, because all of your deeds are like filthy rags before Him. For you children and young people, know this from the Scripture, that your salvation is not based on your belief. It's not based on the things that you do. It's not based on your taking the Passover or communion or your profession of faith. All of those things cannot satisfy the wrath of God. What can satisfy the wrath of God? Well, His wrath will be poured out on sinners. And so this passage causes us to look forward to the things signified by the Passover lamb, the one signified, Jesus, who has come to be our Passover lamb. And this then points us, doesn't it, to Hebrews chapter 10, which speaks of the things in the Old Testament. And this is what God says in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. That the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. They could have celebrated the Passover better and better every year, but it still wouldn't have been good enough. You can labor to believe in God more and more year by year, and yet that by itself would never suffice. Verse 2 of Hebrews 10 goes on to say, "For then they would not have ceased to be offered. The worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when He came into the world, speaking of Christ, it says, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me.' It would take a perfect sacrifice, a human, one to stand in our place. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you, God, had no pleasure. Then I," this is Christ, "said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then He," again speaking of Christ, "said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' And He takes away the first, that He might establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus Christ, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till His enemies are made His footstool. For by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Our hope, you see, doesn't come in our putting off of sin and putting on better behavior. But our hope comes in that Jesus has satisfied the wrath of God, that the Father has poured out that wrath. It's pictured in the Old Testament by the children of Israel being taken away to captivity and then being brought back again. But for us, it's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ by taking the wrath of God. You can never believe hard enough. You can never rest securely enough in your own actions. You can never sacrifice of yourself enough day by day and year by year. In one sense, this passage leads us to hopelessness, doesn't it? The best is not enough. And yet that leads us then, it points us to the greatest hope of all, that God Himself would enter into this world to take that wrath upon Himself. And we're comforted by this passage, aren't we, that God's Word is sure. Go back to verse 17, if you would. Josiah is doing all this work of putting away sin and unrighteousness, and he sees these gravestones. And he says, "What is this gravestone that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It's the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel." And what was it that had happened? Well, if you remember back to 1 Kings chapter 13, it's been almost a year ago since we were at that passage, we're told that as Jeroboam was instituting this false worship, that a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. And Jeroboam, that's the first king of Israel, the northern kingdom, stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you he shall offer sacrifice, the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you." And he gave a sign that same day, saying, "This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out." So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, "Arrest him." Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Isn't this fascinating? 300 years before, by name, God had predicted that Josiah would come. Isn't it interesting how even in these passages that promise God's judgment, we see great hope because we see the word of the Lord being faithfully fulfilled. We're reminded over and over of that in Kings. And what does that encourage us? How does that encourage us? Well, it causes us to remember that all of God's promises, down to the very last syllable, will be fulfilled. And that though we have no righteousness in and of ourselves, that He, even in the Old Testament, promised a Redeemer. He promised that Redeemer to Adam and Eve. He promised that Redeemer to David and to others of old. And that every syllable of God's Word has indeed been fulfilled to date. He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, who bore the penalty for our sins. And in that, you see, there's great hope, isn't there? We can know that we are set free and we enjoy the benefits of God's redemption because of that work that He has done. And Josiah is this son of David, spoken of there by that prophet in 1 Kings chapter 13. He was born to the house of David. And Josiah prefigures, in one sense, the Lord Jesus, doesn't he? He's going through the land. He's chopping down altars of false worship. And S.G. de Graaf, a commentator from Holland, he says this, that he was of the house of David, that he came as an avenger of the Lord's rights, which had been violated. And this is a reminder that one day David's great son will also bring judgment, and the claims of the Lord's covenant will be fully restored. The claims of the Lord's covenant will indeed be fully restored in that last great day when Jesus comes to judge the earth. Now, in our own culture, we've seen an example of how human efforts lead ultimately to failure. Much as it we might seek to avert disaster, we can't do it. And in a small way, we've seen this with Chrysler, haven't we? Lots of people laboring to undo bad decisions by various people and groups of people. And yet, there comes a point in time, finally, when you realize that there's been so much that's gone wrong in the past that a series of good decisions will not right the ship. And the company has to go into bankruptcy. And that's a little bit of what we see here in this passage on a grand spiritual scale. There comes a point in the life of people when they realize they have nothing to offer. When a nation realizes it has nothing to offer and that bankruptcy is all it has to offer. And when we come to realizing that spiritual bankruptcy is all we have to offer, it's then that we realize the great promises that God has given to His people. And we're comforted by the assurance that God's Word will come to pass, that He has sent His Son once to redeem the world, and that His Son will come yet again to judge the world. And it's only as we put our faith and our hope in Him and not in our own actions that we will be saved and that we will be secure forever. Let's pray. Lord, we're humbled by this word because You know our pride. You know, Lord, that so often we want to trust in our own works, even in nice Christian sorts of ways. We want to use the right lingo. We want to prove and demonstrate our faith. And yet so often it's easy for us to begin to trust not the object of faith, but our own works. Lord, we pray that You would forgive us for times that we've done this. And Lord, we pray that You would cause us to look to our own bankruptcy, first of all, that we are hopeless apart from the work of Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we see our own hopelessness, as we see the sureness of Your own wrath, the fierceness of it, as we've read here, we pray, Lord, that You would cause us to see that that cannot be averted by our works and by our efforts. But Lord, we thank You that Your wrath has been averted through the sending of Your Son, Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross. And so, Lord, we pray that in reading this sort of passage, our faith might be built in Him, the sure object of our faith. And we thank You for Your mercy and grace. Lord, we thank You that Your word came true 300 years after that prophet had spoken it. And we thank You then, Lord, that hundreds of years later, Your word came true again as You sent Jesus into the world. And we thank You, Lord, that You've kept Your promises to us. And we thank You for the great hope that we have, that sure hope that You will keep Your promise as Jesus comes to judge the world at the last great day. And all the terms of the covenant are finally reconciled. And those who are evildoers and those who hate God have been brought to justice. And then, Lord, as You bring Your people to Yourself, having looked upon Your Son, the Lord Jesus, to see that wrath poured out, Lord, we long for that day, and we pray that it would indeed come quickly. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.